This text, as we come to it, I want to just back up just a little. We have been in Genesis now for the last, 2 months or so. And this is a difficult, difficult text to preach. As a matter of fact, I was telling my wife, I said, why did I pick this book? I like history, but sometimes to draw the truths out of it are very, very challenging. Last week, we saw that Cain's act of murder was rooted in a heart of pride and anger. And Cain's actions ultimately were rooted in a hardened, unbelieving heart. God had warned Cain. He had said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So this is the setting up of what is to come this morning. Instead of Cain mastering his wicked heart, sin ended up mastering Cain, and Abel was murdered. And this morning, I'm going to just reiterate this. Sin wants to rule our hearts even this morning. That's the desire of sin. It wants to consume you. Your flesh wants to have say in what you want and how you respond. When sin rules the heart, and when it does so without repentance, it always, always leads to destruction. Sin destroys relationships, and it will ultimately destroy the soul unless one repents. Cain never repents. There's no indication of it in the text. Even after God confronts him, Cain seeks to cover up his actions, and instead of confessing, he lies. This is somewhat analogous or a parallel passage to what happens when God confronts Adam and Eve, isn't it? When God confronts Adam and Eve, he asks them the question, at least Adam and Eve did not lie. They instead, what did they do? They pointed the finger. But in this text, as we see it, Cain refuses to confess his sin, and instead he covers it up. Cain's act also reveals, I think, in this text, mankind's story of shedding innocent blood again and again and again. At the heart of the story is the shedding of blood. This reason, this text, is the reason I titled this morning the way it is there's a lot of things I could have brought out here, particularly judgment. But what I see here is the issue of the shedding of blood. And in some way, this story typifies our guilt and the work of God's saving, salvific grace in the death and the shedding of his son's blood. It really is. And this morning, I want to see how the blood of Abel both reveals the guilt of all mankind, and then I want us to see that we desperately need blood to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. This is the first time that blood is mentioned in the Bible. Now, the shedding of blood was probably implied when Cain and Abel made their offerings, particularly Abel because he brought the first of his flock. So in that case, more than likely, there's the shedding of blood of the animal. And we assume that. But this is the first mention of man's blood being shed. But not just any man. As we're going to see from New Testament text, this is the shedding of a righteous man's blood. Connection. This is the shedding of a righteous man's blood. As a matter of fact, if you would, just for a moment, I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And this is where I'm getting this, because I could go on in the sermon and then draw it out and you can see it, but I want you to see it ahead of time. So here we are, Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 22. Now here it is. If you have the little subheading over verse 18, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, it's a reminder here, as the author of Hebrews is reminded that there's a better covenant, the better covenant that's found in Christ. But look what he says in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Don't miss this. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does the blood of Abel have to do with the blood of Christ? That's my question. It has everything, and here's why. The whole of Scripture points to the glories of Jesus Christ. All of Scripture, we see Christ at work. And in the very beginning, we see a righteous man whose blood is shed by a man who is wicked. And I believe wholeheartedly that God is communicating to His people, us, and also to Israel, there is going to be one whose blood is going to be shed. But that blood which is shed is going to do something for you that Abel's blood could not do. And that is to give you. What's going on in this text? The shedding of innocent blood in the Jewish context signifies a pollution of the land. The shedding of innocent blood pollutes the land. The Israelites understood that murder defiled the land. In Numbers 35:33, turn there for just a minute because you need to. This connects. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they all connect. It's important to see. Look, if you would, at Numbers 35, verse number 33. Here's what we read. Numbers 35, verse 33. You shall not pollute the land in which you live. Here it is. For blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. What's the point? In order for sanctification, in order for atonement to be made, in order for the wrong to be made right, the one who shed innocent blood, that person had to be put to death. And God is warning Israel that murder defiles a nation. Don't miss this. Murder defiles a nation. It was such a serious crime, murder, that when a murder victim was found in an open field and the perpetrator could not be identified, the community had to make atonement for that murder. How did they do that? In Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 through 9, we won't read it, but you can turn there if you want. Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9 required that the elders of the city and the judges had to take a young cow, a heifer, and break its neck, offer a vow over the heifer that they did not see the person commit the murder. Only then would the atonement be accepted by God. And God says in Deuteronomy 21, verse 9, so you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst. The criminal remained unknown. The people, though, were reminded that they lived in a polluted land. In a polluted land, the only way that atonement could be made is something had to die. And that the perpetrator couldn't be put to death. What was put to death in the place of the perpetrator? It was a picture. It was a picture. It was a picture of Israel, for Israel. That animal had to die. And that animal, I believe, was a picture of substitution. Something had to atone for the sins that were committed in that community. And there was only one thing that could do that. That was this religious, ritualistic act of putting to death a heifer, but it meant far more because it pointed to the death of Christ. The only remedy for sin is death. It's the only remedy for sin. And comes down to two things. It's either your death or my death, or it's someone else's. That's the only remedy for sin. That is the only remedy for sin. So, we live in a polluted land. God has a right to pour out His judgment on anyone or any nation that harbors or tolerates murderous acts. He has every right to destroy this country. We live in a polluted land where millions of innocent blood has been shed. Millions of lives, innocent blood has been shed by the millions. From 1973 to 2011, there have been 53 million legal abortions in this country. 53 million innocent lives. In 2000 alone, there was 1.06 million abortions. Legal. Doesn't count all the illegal that we don't know about. What about adult murder? Let's just take Knoxville, Tennessee. And I was trying to find this. Knoxville has an average of 20 to 25 killings in this city a year that they know of. Remember a few years back, 2013, the case of Shannon Christian and Christopher Newsom? I just look at that case and I said, in Knoxville? Really? It was one of the most brutal acts of murder you can imagine with two young people. We live in a land where innocent blood has been shed and continues to be shed. Who's going to atone for those sins? Why would God restrain His hand on a nation that's full of innocent blood? Why? The blood of guilt and the blood of accusation is everywhere around us. We don't even think twice. The murderous act of Cain in this story represents the story of man. It does. That is a picture of the society and the culture in which we live. God says to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." How many innocent children's blood is crying out to God in our own? How many innocent victims' blood is crying out to God in this country and around the world? And God says to Cain, here's what He says, here's the question. Look at it in the text. I want you to see what He says. Verse 10, "And the Lord said," here it is, to Cain, verse 10 of chapter 4, "What have you done?" I don't think the question was just, "So what'd you do? No. "What have you done, Cain?" God knows exactly, by the way, what Cain has done. Don't think that God is asking the question because He's not sure what's going on. God knows what's going on. The blood of the innocent was crying out to God. Henry Morris says, "Abel's blood crying from the ground is the prototype of all the suffering inflicted on the righteous throughout the ages by the children of the wicked one. Its climax and fulfillment ultimately are seen in the conflict between Satan and Christ at Calvary." That is so true. The history is repeated again and again and again. The seed of Satan destroying that which is righteous and good. It's no accident that what is going on in the Middle East is targeted toward those who would be righteous in God's eyes. The blood of untold millions through the centuries continues to cry out, and it is the blood of accusation. What have you done? Against who? God is saying, what have you done against me? Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if you are hated. Don't be surprised. We read in 1 John 3:12-13. Turn with me, look at this. Again, Cain. New Testament shows us what the Old Testament's doing. 1 John 3. Look at 1 John 3 with me for a minute, verses 12 to 13. I want you to see this. 1 John 3, we read these words in the ESV. 1 John 3, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And here's the question. And why did he murder him? Why would Cain murder Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Cain hated Abel because he was righteous. And Cain represents all that is hostile toward us in this world and hostile toward God. And we don't believe it. We're in our comfortable homes. We're not in those places at night maybe that we shouldn't be. Listen, brothers and sisters, the time is coming when there will be no protection that's afforded you. God will eventually, I believe, remove that restraining hand to some extent. And Christians will again, in America, know what it's like to suffer. The wicked will be far more preserved than the righteous. Don't be surprised if you're hated. I believe that the death of Abel prefigures Christ's death. I believe that the shedding of Abel's blood prefigures Christ's own shedding of his blood. Abel was considered a righteous man. We read last week from Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. Like Jesus, Abel was righteous. Like Jesus, Abel was murdered because of his righteousness. Like Jesus, Abel's blood reveals the depravity of man. But Abel's blood could not justify. We read again in Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why does the author of Hebrews say that the blood of Christ speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel? That's my question. Why would the author of Hebrews say there's blood that is greater than the blood of Abel's? Here's why I think so. Because only Jesus' blood can offer forgiveness and restoration and atonement for the sins of mankind. Abel's could not. Do you remember the context in which Cain and Abel were born? When Cain was born, Eve said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. What was her hope? Hope that he would be the one who would crush Satan's head. Cain slaughters Abel. And I can't help but think that in that context, Eve is devastated, not realizing that that's the very thing that would have to happen in the future for her to be forgiven. I wonder if Eve put together this picture of offerings and sacrifices and then is reminded, wait a minute, how is my sin dealt with? Your sin's only dealt with in one way alone, and that is through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. The reason we sing we sang this morning about the blood of Christ is because it is our only hope. It's our only hope. Only the blood of Christ can offer forgiveness. Only the blood of Christ can restore. Only the blood of Christ can atone for my sins. Jesus was murdered by the religious establishment and the secular government. They showed that they were no different than Cain. But little did they know that they were shedding the blood of a man whose blood was going to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. So we have two different kinds of blood, right? The blood of Abel could only accuse. The blood of Abel could only accuse. Every time the shedding of innocent blood takes place, it only accuses and reveals the nature of man. The blood of Jesus, on the other hand, can I say it this way? Just like accuse, excuse? I think I can say that. The blood of Jesus atones for and ultimately excuses us before a holy God. Excuses us in this sense that we no longer have to fear His condemnation and wrath. That's the reality. Jesus entered once for all. Hebrews 12:14. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places. We read it this morning. Once for all, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves and whatever animal else you want to put in there. No, He entered by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I just don't understand why so many liberal theologians and pastors ignore substitutionary atonement. You can't. If you're going to be saved, that's the very means by which we come before God, is by the blood of Christ. Without the blood of Christ, there is no hope. It is the blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This morning, when we celebrate the Lord's table, as we take the cup, we are reminded again, it is the shedding of His blood. The one who is not only innocent, but the one who is perfectly holy and righteous. His blood was applied on our account so that we can be holy. That's glorious. Glorious truths. Realize Cain's act of murder had profound consequences. Had profound consequences. Cain, God says to Cain, you are now cursed from the ground. Verses 11 and 12. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. God has already cursed the ground because of Adam's sin, but here God advances the curse. Cain will struggle to find food, and he will be a fugitive severed from his own family. What is that for us? Sin separates. Sin severs. It primarily severs our relationship with God. That's what sin does. It severs. God says to Cain, you are cursed. The difference between Adam and Cain is that Adam was not cursed. Ground was cursed. Situation, but Cain is cursed. That's why I believe that Cain never sought forgiveness, because he could not. However, God's judgment on Cain was still less than he deserved. Because what did Cain and what do we ultimately deserve? God's destruction and wrath. Cain deserved death, and God showed Cain mercy. He did. So how's that merciful? Notice what it says in the text. When we go over to verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now, here's my question. Did Cain repent? Because you'll notice in the text, if you have a Bible that has footnotes, that in the Hebrew, the term punishment can also be translated iniquity. Some commentators have argued that this is a response of repentance on Cain's part. I don't believe that at all. I believe that here Cain is basically saying, my punishment is greater than I can bear. This is not right. Behold, he says, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. You get what he's saying here? God, you won't deal with me anymore. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain is not interested in understanding the sin that he's committed. What is he more interested in? Cain is concerned about what? The consequence. This is huge. The text doesn't at all seem to suggest that there's any repentance. Instead, it seems more like what Paul refers in 2 Corinthians 17, that worldly sorrow that leads to death. Because what happens when we realize that the consequence, think about it as a child, when you got caught and you knew what was coming, all of a sudden, your whole demeanor changed, right? Tears just start flowing. And mom and dad are like, oh, maybe they're really sorry. You're not sorry. You got caught. What are you crying about? You're crying about the fact that you're getting ready to get the consequence. I don't think for a moment that Cain is sorry. The fact that God cursed him, and the fact that he says, Lord, you're gonna put me away. It's exactly right. Cain was overwhelmed by the consequence of his sin. He was not upset that he had sinned. Instead, he was upset that the consequences to his sin were so great. And by the way, that reveals the heart as well. Because if you and I are truly repentant, here's the response. God, I deserved that. I don't deserve anything good from you. And the sin that I committed, whatever it may be, God, forgive me for how I brought reproach on your name. That's not Cain's response at all. It was not a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation. But God was merciful. God spared his life. God put a mark on Cain to protect him. Cain did leave the presence of the Lord, but was allowed to settle, it says, in the land of Nod. Verse 16, then Cain went away. Here it is again. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. But do you realize something? Cain's descendants would only lead to the more shedding of innocent blood. We're going to see that later in the text. Until finally we get to Genesis chapter 6 and 5 and 6, where God says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Wow. That's of an unrepentant, hardened heart. This morning, we gather as his people. Yes, there are those in this room who are not believers, little children in here who don't understand what it is to be born again by the blood of Christ. But for those in this room this morning who do know Jesus as Lord and Savior, can I say this? It was only because of the shedding of his innocent blood that you and I here today can stand before God justified and righteous. And for those in this room who are not born again, you may never have committed murder, but the heart is such a condition before salvation that that's its capability. Anger, hatred, bitterness, all of those things are in the heart. And unless the heart is transformed by God's grace, it leads to eternal destruction. Brothers and sisters, I cannot tell you how sad it is to sit next to a bed where the person is dying who wants nothing to do with us. As a matter of fact, they have heard the gospel, they have assented to it, but their lives don't look any different than Cain's other than the fact that they've never murdered somebody. The reality is this: you can hear the truth time and time again, but unless you look to Christ, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and accept Him as the one and only who can redeem you and save you, you have no hope. There is no hope. We need hearts that are covered by the blood of Christ. We need to be a people who hold fast to Christ because of what He has done for us at Calvary. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, please do not come to the table half-hearted. Don't come to the table half-hearted. Don't come to the table indifferent or apathetic. Come to the table realizing if it were not God's grace, you would be on the road that Cain ended up on. And you would be on the road to destruction. And God has graciously and mercifully, for whatever reason, I don't know, for whatever reason, just because He says, I love him, I love her, He has saved us and made us His own through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we partake of the table, when we partake of the table, we do so with joy and gratefulness that God in His grace and mercy even considered saving us. Because you and I are no different than Cain at heart. We're not. We are not. God has been so merciful to us. So gracious to open our eyes to see Christ and His blood and what it can do for us. Let's pray. Father,